Good morning again. It's great to be here. And since the high percentage of the speaking that I've done has been in Jamaica, this is pretty pleasant, actually. Sorry for you guys. it can be, and that's inside, but it's inside a building with a corrugated metal roof, no insulation, and in a much hotter place. So that's all right. We're enjoying the good day that God has given us here. All right. So we're going to look at Psalm 139. Thanks for the reading and the introduction, Paula. That was excellent to have the concept of how well people know us and how well we know other people. And sometimes you can over the years, you gain that kind of relationship. And in this psalm, we see that David had an amazing relationship with his God. And he was thankful that God had a close relationship with him. And even though he talks about attributes of God, his knowledge, his ability to be everywhere at one time, his power and how he demonstrated it in creation, and his amazing love, he talks about these attributes, but all of them kind of overshadowing all of those attributes of God is David's appreciation and thankfulness for God's relationship with him. And Jerry has said many times that that's one of the things that separates Christianity from other world religions. The God that we worship and the God that we serve is a God who desires relationship and a God who wants us to have a relationship with him. So, as we look at this psalm, let's ask his blessing on this portion of his word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it instructs us, that it enlightens us, that it guides us. And we pray that we will let your word do that in our lives, that we will allow it to cause us to make the changes that we need to make to live our lives in a way that is pleasing to you. Be with us as we look at this passage from the Psalms. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 139. So David was the Renaissance man of his age. He was very skilled in a number of areas. A warrior, a king, a musician, a shepherd. And here we see his skill as a songwriter. When David reflected on his relationship with God, he wanted to write a song about it. And one of the useful things about a psalm, this wasn't just a poetry writing exercise for David. Songs are very useful for the whole nation of Israel. The Book of Psalms was their hymnal, their songbook. And as we all know, songs or associating music with words is a great memory tool for us. Some of the little advertising jingles that we hear and we can't get out of our minds, we wish we could forget. But songs or the combining of music with text is a great memory tool. And David knew that would be the case. And he wrote this psalm, not just as an exercise for himself reflecting on the greatness of God, but as something that he knew could be of benefit to help people remember some of these important attributes of God. So think about that as we're looking through here. And I just jotted down a few things about it. A lot of places we go in Scripture, like myself, if I'm going through the book of Daniel or Ezekiel or Revelation in my devotions, I'm thinking, man, this is complicated stuff. I'm not sure I'm getting all of this. But I'll tell you, this psalm is pretty straightforward, and even though it's describing some things that are beyond our full comprehension, I think it's easy for us to understand what David is saying, and that we can relate to it in ways, even though we're many centuries after David. So David starts out at the beginning of this psalm, and I'm going to try to keep this going so that I can follow along in two translations, because I like NASB in some places and I like ESV in some places. Okay, so Psalm 139, the first verse, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. David's going to spend the first few verses talking about God's attribute of omniscience, the attribute of God that demonstrates that he knows everything. And David says some very specific things about God's knowledge. He says in the first part of verse 2, he says, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. You know what I'm doing, God, you know, at any time. You know, these are mundane things. All of us sit down and all of us get up every day. He says, God, you know me so well that you know when I'm doing even these mundane, everyday things. And what he's saying about God's knowledge in this verse is that God's knowledge is not just a magnificent general knowledge. God is not just beyond an encyclopedia. God's knowledge is personal. God knew David. He knew the very things that he was doing at any time of the day. He goes on to say in the second half of that same verse, you know what I'm thinking. He says, you understand my thought from afar. Even though God, you're far away and you're great and we can't comprehend you, you know what I'm thinking about right at this very moment. He goes on in verse 3 to say, you search out my path and my lying down, or NASB says, you scrutinize my path and my lying down. That verb scrutinize is like the farmer's word for winnowing, where they would get the grain that's with the husks that are still attached, and they would put it in some kind of a flat thing and toss it up in the air where there's some breeze, and the breeze would blow away the stuff that's not important, and the grain would be kept. And so God's scrutiny, God's knowing of my thoughts is like that. I might be scatterbrained, but God can sift through all of that and determine what's important about my thoughts. He knows me that well. He goes on to say that God's knowledge is, in verse 4, even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all, or you know it all together. Before I even know what I'm going to say, you know what's going to come out of my mouth, David says to God. So God's knowledge. He starts out by saying, God, you know me. You really know me. You know all of this stuff about me. Yes, you do know everything, but your knowledge relates to me. It's not just general knowledge. And that's kind of what verse 5 sums up, the second little subpoint there. B, your knowledge is relational. You've enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. So David is saying, your knowledge is relational knowledge. Your knowledge isn't just an encyclopedia that I can turn to. A book to get answers from. You know me personally. When he talks about enclosed me behind and before, English Standard Version says you hem me in behind and before. It's a picture, word picture of of God protecting, surrounding us with his protection. And the last phrase there, you lay your hand upon me, it's the sense of a Hebrew laying a hand of blessing on somebody. You know, if the like the priest would bless a person, put it by putting his hand on him. That's the sense of the laying of the hand upon me in verse 5. So you know me thoroughly, and your knowledge is relational. It refers it's a knowledge that is related to me. It's a knowledge that shows that you desire relationship with your human creation. And the next thing that David says about God's knowledge, or his omniscience, is that his knowledge exceeds human knowledge. If we look at verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high, I cannot attain it. And this word wonderful is used two or three times in this psalm. And it's a common Old Testament word. And the Old Testament concept of wonderful is a little different than our. We use the word wonderful meaning great, or this is really good. The Old Testament use of the word wonderful has to do with the wonder or the awe or the majesty of God. It's full of God's wonder. That's the kind of the origin of the English word wonderful, and the Hebrew word is conveying the same kind of an idea. Wonderful, it's godlike. So David starts out the psalm, these first six verses, talking about God's omniscience, a wonderful attribute of God that we can be thankful for as well. God, you know me. The second attribute that David talks about is, God, you are omnipresent. He says in verse 7, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. So the first aspect of God's omnipresence that David talks about is that it's inescapable. I can't go anywhere to get away from you, God. There's no place that I can geographically or physically go and have and be away from you. You're going to be there. And he describes that in ways, first of going up or down. He says, if I go to the heavens, so if I somehow, and in David's day, it really wasn't possible for a human to get up into the heavens. You know, we can do that now with airplanes or hot air balloons or various ways. We can get up into the sky. David couldn't even do that, but he says, if I could do that, you'd still be there. And he says, if I go down to Sheol, and Sheol is just the burial place to the Hebrews. It's sometimes used as a metaphor for the place of death, but it's literally in the earth. So if I dug a hole and climbed in it, I wouldn't escape you. You'd be there as well. So I go to the sky. If I go down into the earth, he just says, he's looking at the sunrise, and he says, if I went all the way to where the sun is coming up, to the as far east as I can go, you'd be there. And he says, if I went to the uttermost part of the sea, the furthest place of the sea, and when they're talking about the sea, they're talking about the Mediterranean, and that was the edge of the world at that time. Nobody had gone into the Atlantic that we know about back in these days, but they went quite a ways in the Mediterranean with their trading. And so he's saying, if I went as far west as I could go, so over near what, Spain and Portugal, that's a long ways from the Middle East by sea. He says, even if I went that far away, as far as the uttermost part, as far away as we have any knowledge about, I wouldn't be away from you. You're still with me, he says, in those verses. And another aspect of God's omnipresence is that there's no way that no place that David could hide. So he's given up on going great distances away to get away from God. Now he's going to see if there's any other way he can hide. And what's the way that people often try to hide? Criminals and stuff. Most crime takes place in the dark, right? At night, because it's harder to see what's happening. You can't see clearly. You can, oh, there's a couple of people over there in those shadows, but you can't make out details. So David describes God's omnipresence as something that is more powerful than darkness. He says in verses 11 and 12, if I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me or cover me, and the light around me will be night. In other words, the lights are turned off. Even there, he says, even the darkness is not dark to you. God, you have supervision, you know, like some of the superheroes, you know, that's their gift, that they can see through any stuff. Well, God's is better than that even. And the night is as bright as day. Darkness and light are alike to you. So even that wouldn't work, God. If I were to try to find a dark place somewhere to do whatever I want to do so that you couldn't see it, it wouldn't work. So David describes God's omnipresence. And we see also, even though it's not a separate point in your outline, that his omnipresence is relational as well. You know, God's ability to be everywhere present is because he's concerned about each of his children and is going to care for them no matter where they are. So that's the second wonderful attribute that David talks about. He's talked about that God is all-knowing, he's omniscient, and he's now talked about he's omnipresent, everywhere present, and what that means to David. David describes in those first 12 verses. He goes on to say that God, you're omnipotent, you're all-powerful, and here he focuses on God's creative power, and he narrows it down even more. Most of the things that he talks about in reflecting God's creative power have to do with how well God knew David even before he was born. From the time of conception till the time he was born, during David's mother's pregnancy, He makes several statements about how well God knew him. Let's look at some of those verses. You demonstrate your power in creation, verse 13. You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb, says NASB. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. Both the idea of a craftsman doing meticulous, fine, detail work inside the womb. David's not even aware of his own life at this point, but he says, God, you knew me even back then, before I even knew what was going on. even before I was born, you created me. And David has to just take a step back, and in verse 14 he says, I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. So he says, God, yes, you know, you're a powerful creator. You knew me from before I was born, and your creative power causes me to praise you. When I think about that, all I can do is say, thank you, God. I praise you for your demonstrating your power that way. And verse And he uses that word wonderful or wonderfully a couple of times in that verse, and we talked about that. Full of God's wonder. Awesome, we would use that word. Carrie asked me about the word fearfully when we were talking about this as I was preparing. And it goes, there are several places in the Old Testament where the Israelites were told to fear God. And it's having a reverence and a knowledge of the awesomeness of God, how great God is. And so it's in that sense. You just have to step back and say, man, how can I respond to this? It's being at a loss for words when you realize how what your creation is. And that's the way David is. Your creative power elicits praise, verse 13. In 15 and 16, we'll see that his creative power is not just some kind of automaton god like some of the Greek gods. They had power. They could make thunder and stuff like that. But it wasn't relational. It wasn't connected to people. Certainly not in any kind of a good way. And here we see that God's power is relational as well. Verses 15 and 16. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. God had David's life all mapped out. David is still in the womb, and God knew all the stuff that was going to happen to David's life. And a lot of stuff did happen in David's life. He was quite an amazing character in the Old Testament. Carrie and I just finished a study on David, on the character of David. So it was mostly in 1 and 2 Samuel. And in my own devotions right now, I'm in 1 Chronicles, and that is sort of a recap of a lot of the kings, including David. And I was just there this morning, seeing a lot of David's exploits. God used him in powerful ways, and God knew all about that. David has not yet been born, and God already has that all mapped out for him. And by extension, we can realize that God knows each of us that well. You don't have to be a biblical superhero like David for God to know you. God knows each one of us that well. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but he knew before we were born what's going to happen tomorrow. And that's a combination of his knowledge, his ability to be with us, and a demonstration of his power. So his attributes are related to his creation, his children. The phrase there where it says the depths of the earth, here that's used metaphorically for the womb, the unknown place, or the unseen place. You know the entire course of my life from before my birth. So David reflects on the three omnis. God, you're omniscient. God, you're omnipresent. God, you're omnipotent. And he goes on to say, God, you are love. And we know from the New Testament, 1 John 4:8, God is love. And so this is not something that takes us 21st century believers by surprise, but David was realizing it, and he says at the beginning of this part of the passage, verse 17. Sorry, my phone doesn't like to stay on for more than a few minutes. almost to verse 17 here, sorry. How precious also, don't jump around, there we go. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. In ESV, he says, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I remember going through this, preparing a lesson for my Music in the Bible class, and we were looking at some of David's Psalms, and this was one of them. After talking about God's omniscience and His omnipresence and His omnipotence, that you would think, as you know, David now can say, wow, it really means a lot that I can think about these wonderful things about you, God. But he doesn't. He says, God, I'm blown away that you're thinking about me. He goes on in the same attitude. He's not making a contrast. He's not changing the focus from himself toward God. He's saying, God, I'm surprised you're thinking about me. This is, you know, so after seeing all of those omni things, those great attributes of God that are beyond description, beyond our understanding, David says, God, you love me. That's amazing. That's blowing me away. And when he uses the word also there, he's saying, God, this is in the same category of greatness as these other things that we've already talked about. Omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence, your love. That is just as great. He says, you think about me. First of all, he says, more times than I can count. It's not like, oh yeah, I remember a week ago Thursday you thought about me when I was doing such and such. No, I can't count how many times you're thinking about me. You're thinking about me all the time, God. More times than I can count. And he uses a metaphor about the sands of the sea. And then he says, you think about me even when I'm not thinking about you. He says, when I awake, you're still thinking about me. So David's been sleeping, not thinking about anything. I mean, maybe some of you brilliant people can think while you're asleep, but I can't. And David is saying, he's using that sleep phrase to say, even God, when I'm not even aware of what you're doing, you're thinking about me. I wake up, I'm still rubbing the sleep from my eyes, trying to figure out, you know, which side of the bed to get out of, and you're thinking about me. So David is in awe of the fact that God is loving him in the way that he thinks about him like that. And then these next verses, I have to say they were a little troubling to me. I said, man, this is kind of, he's going off the subject here. Let's read those verses 19 to 22. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Take your enemy's name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Man, where did all of that come from? But then I see that if you put that in perspective, because there are other psalms where David, they're called imprecatory psalms, where David is asking God to curse his enemies. And here he's asking God to curse God's enemies. And David is saying it because not only does he realize that God is thinking about him, but God is causing David to think like God, to have the same idea about evil and wickedness as God does. And so that's how David can pour out this son. He said, God, look at these enemies all around you. You gotta do something about them. You know, he's wanting God to ask. Because David is starting to think like God thinks. God's enemies are David's enemies. David wants God to do something about these people that are enemies of God. Now, this part is a little harder for us to put into 21st century Christian perspective. But if we think about it, in our lives, what would God's enemies be? In David's life, the enemies were enemies of Israel. They're the Philistines and these other ites that were all around the area that David and mostly Saul and David, but some of the other kings afterwards also, but that God sent them to battle against. They were physical enemies, and God defeated them. And David saw that power of God. A lot of times supernaturally defeated them. The Israelite army would show up, and the foreign army they'd be fighting each other, and they'd already be, you know, 22,000 or something, I was reading in Chronicles today, of somebody that they were slain on the battlefield, and the Israelite army had just barely, they had just showed up, you know. wait, I got to get my sword out. Oh, I guess I don't have to. You know, I mean, God had defeated these enemies. But when we, as 21st century believers, think about who are the enemies of God and who are enemies in our life, we can go to the New Testament passages that say stuff like, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the prince of the power of the air. We're fighting a battle against Satan and his forces, and we need to see that as God sees it and pray that God will defeat his enemies. That would be the comparable prayer, imprecatory prayer that we can make. So we can go to God. But we need to ask God to help us to see evil as he sees evil. And that doesn't have to be outside enemies. If there's sin in our own life, we need to see sin as God sees sin and make sure that that's the enemy, that we realize that that's the enemy, and we need to do something about it. Like I'm bad with my references, but I've spoken on a passage that talks about crucifying the flesh or mortifying the flesh. Evil things that crop up in our life, and it's talked about you have to put to death the old man, the old nature. You have to kill it, and the tough thing is, it doesn't want to stay dead. You know, it wants to keep rising back up. But that's an example in our lives where we can have the same idea as God does, and we can allow God to change our thinking to be in line with His. And so that's how we can say, you caused me to think like you. That's what David was realizing. God, you've caused me to think like you. And that's something that should be our desire as well. And finally, this is the place where Jerry would say, so what? Well, David's so what is his response. He says, search me and know my heart. Now, is David really praying here, God, I want you to search me. I want you to know. Because he's already said, God, you have searched me and known me. You know everything. I don't think he's asking God to actually know him. He knows that God knows him. David is asking that God help him to see, help me to see myself like you see me. David is, yeah, God, I know you're omniscient. You know it all. You know before it even happens. I want you to point that out to me so that I know. Search me and know me. Try me and know my thoughts. And is this just an Old Testament psalm written for Israelites? Well, we see in the New Testament passages like 1 Corinthians 11:27, let a person examine himself. It's talking about when we get together to break bread and our remembrance feast, our communion service. We're not supposed to do that in a light way. We're supposed to be introspective. We're supposed to look and see if there's anything bad in our lives, if there's sin in our life that needs to be confessed and gotten rid of before we can meet in that way. So let a person examine himself. That would be the New Testament comparison to David's prayer to search me and know my heart, try me and know my thoughts. He goes on to say, see if there be any grievous way in me. I thought of the New Testament passage, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. I think it's in Ephesians. And what is grieve, you know, boy, what do I do to grieve the Holy Spirit? And fortunately, right in that verse, it tells us several things that are grievous to the Holy Spirit. It says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you. Get rid of that stuff. That's how you can not grieve. That's how you can eliminate grievous ways. And he also says positively, be kind to one another, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. So that's how we can not be going in a grievous way. And he said, David concludes by saying, lead me in the way everlasting. Well, I have to tell us here that we 21st century believers have a whole lot more information than David did when it comes to knowing the everlasting way. I am the way, the truth, and the life, said Jesus. We know that by turning our lives over to Jesus, putting our faith in Him, that is the way. It's clearly told us. David was praying, lead me in the way everlasting. He didn't have that same clarity that we do. We are blessed to have the New Testament. But Jesus clearly says, I am the way. So we need to follow Jesus. We have much greater knowledge of that way everlasting than David did. It's just our responsibility to take what we know and do the right thing with it. So, David's song about God's attributes. He said a lot of good things about these mighty attributes of God. God, you know everything. God, you're everywhere present. There's nowhere that I can go to escape you. God, you're omnipotent. Even before I was born, you knew me, had my life mapped out. And all of those powerful things are connected with God's relationship with us. What a wonderful thing. And then on top of that, God, a God that is that great, that awesome, that powerful, that majestic, God, you love me. And you're thinking about me, and you care for me individually. It should bring us to our knees, realizing these things. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this portion that David wrote as a psalm. We pray that that you will help us to remember some of these things from this passage in your word. We know there are many places in your word that describe these awesome attributes of you, and we pray that this will help us to let those things sink in. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.